Welcome to this podcast by The Rocks Church. We hope you find it challenging and inspiring. For more information, visit therocks.church.
Good morning again, 11 a.m. How are we doing? So good to see all of you here. My name is Daniel Indrajaya, one of the pastors here at church. If this is your first time coming to The Rocks, I want to extend my personal welcome to all of you. You are a special guest. I don't want to take for granted that you choose to spend part of your weekend here with us. So that's wonderful. I want you to sit back, relax, and we trust that you enjoy spending your time here with us. Hey, we are in the last week of our series Be Rich, our campaign that we started 2 weeks ago. And this has been one of the best things that we've ever done as a church family here. Let me explain to you what it's all about for those of you who are here for the very first time. You heard it from Chloe a little bit. But we are one of the 85 churches around the world that take part in this generosity campaign, an annual generosity campaign. And over 300 not-for-profit in our area and also around the world, they benefit from your generosity, from our generosity. And also over 115,000 people, including us, The Rocks Church, the first and only site in Australia to be doing this. We're all taking part in this wave of unbelievable generosity as we learn to give, serve, and love the community where we live. For those of you who are wondering why it's called Be Rich, in case this is the first time you come back to church after a while and you think, oh man, church, money, give, rich, this is why I don't want to go to church. Well, actually, nothing could be further from the truth, because this phrase Be Rich is actually taken from one of the letters of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to his protege named Timothy, who was pastoring a church in Ephesus. This is what Paul wrote. He said, command those who are rich in this present world to do good, that's our phrase, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. For those of us who live in Australia, we know that we are blessed. Maybe we don't feel rich, but we have enough in this country. And Paul says, rather than keep asking for more and more blessing, why don't we all learn to be rich? Because riches is not just about what you have, but it's about what you give away. So if all of us can learn to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share, guess what? Your problem will start getting smaller and smaller. The reason why a lot of us, we think that we have a lot of problems in this world is because we keep looking inward. But if you keep looking outward, as you learn to look outward, you will realize that your problem will get smaller and smaller, and you'll realize that, hey, despite my struggle, despite my challenges, I can be rich in good deeds. I can learn to be generous and willing to share. And the reason why that's important is this. If you're not a Christian, maybe you don't know this, but the reason why we need to learn to be rich in good deeds is because everybody matters to God, whether God matters to them or not. See, a lot of people think that God only loves us when we are obedient to Him. But no, Jesus came to tell us that everybody matters to God, regardless if God matters to us or not. So from the very beginning of our church history, we decided that we don't want to be in competition with the not-for-profit organizations in our areas that are doing it well. We decided that we want to be their partner instead. We don't want to replicate what they do, but we want to support them financially, in manpower, anything that we can do. So over the years, we have been partnering with these amazing organizations. Maybe you don't know it, but we have been. And Mana and Fusion, actually, we've been working with Fusion for a while now. Mana is one of the newest organizations that we are working with. So like Chloe said, in the first week of our campaign, we started by saying, hey, why don't we all learn to give? Why don't we all learn to give? So this is what I ask of you. We ask 100% of you, we want total participation, to give $50 per person. Some can give more, some can only give less. And then we promise to give 100% of it away, literally. Not figuratively, literally every cent we give it away. Like Chloe said, I was so proud of all of you, because in one Sunday we collected $24,630.15, and all of it, every single cent, went to our two not-for-profit partners this year, Mana and Fusion. That was the first week. In the second week, we teach you how to serve. That is important for us. Giving is easy. You just pull out your wallet, give $50, done. you know, but serving is a little bit more difficult because you have to carve out a time from your busy schedule to actually serve our not-for-profit organizations in what they do. So I want you, if you haven't done so already, go to therocks.info, or you can go to the Be Rich website, berich.org. If you go to therocks.info, which you already have, it will lead you to the Be Rich website anyway, and then you can serve right there, all right? And then today, as we conclude this campaign, as we conclude this series, we're going to talk about love. Now, this is the hardest one of all right? Giving is easy. Serving, yeah, you know, a couple of hours on the weekend, you know, it's not so difficult. But this is the hardest part, to love the people around us, all right? You can start imagining already people that you don't like, that you need to learn to love, okay? Now, before we talk about love, I want to share a little bit about my story so that you get the idea of where I'm going. I grew up in a country that's highly religious. I grew up in Indonesia, where every single citizen is required to have a religion. I don't know if you know that. If you're an Indonesian, you have to have a religion, because if you don't, you will be considered a communist, and then you will be, you know, you can be taken by the government. So I grew up learning about the different religions. And I found out that most of these religions, or all of the religions, have some things in common. For example, all the religions actually assume that there is a God who has these laws and rules and regulations that I need to follow, that I need to keep, if I want to be cool with God, if I want to be okay with God. We call it vertical morality. All right, vertical morality. And I learned growing up that there are different kinds of vertical morality. There's a Catholic version of vertical morality. I went to a Catholic school, and I found out the Catholics have their rules and regulations that you need to follow in order to have a great relationship with God. I grew up in a Muslim neighborhood where I learned Arabic very early on when I was young. I learned Arabic like one by one, letter by letter, alphabet by alphabet. And I know how to recite the five prayers, you know, in Arabic. I learned how to do all that. I learned there's a Muslim version of vertical morality. There's a Christian version of vertical morality. Because what? Because all religions, basically, that's what they do, right? You get to figure out the passcode. You have to figure out how to get God's PIN number in order to have a relationship with God. But at the end of the day, it's always leads to you need to learn to obey these rules, these regulations, if you want to have a relationship with God, all right? So this is what vertical morality says. A relationship with God is gauged by obedience to the laws of God. That's how you know that you are cool with God. You know, we're not talking about going to heaven or hell and all that. We're talking about just being able to sleep soundly at night. You know, if you want to know if you're cool with God or not, vertical morality says, you know, you can gauge it by whether or not you've been obedient to whatever version of vertical morality that you follow. And then Jesus came along 2,000 years ago, and Jesus clarified in a bold way, that's not how you relate to God, Jesus said. You see, a relationship with God is gauged not by obedience, but by something bigger than that. Relationship with God is gauged by love. You know, you think about this, like, what's wrong with obedience? Like, isn't that like, you know, it makes sense. You know, you don't want to relate to God, you got to obey Him. But if you think about it further, you'd agree with me that obedience is really not a good foundation for a relationship, is it? Let me ask you, who's obedient to you, other than your dog? Not your cat, that's for sure. That's for sure. Sorry, cat people, I love you. But what makes a great relationship? Let me ask you. You know, if you say to me, "Oh, I have the best boyfriend in the world," like, what makes him the best boyfriend? What makes a great relationship? And then you say, "Oh, because he's obedient." I mean, you might think it, but you don't want to say it, right? I've been married to my wife, Hulda, for 22 years now. We were married in 1996, 22 years, baby. And if you ask me, "Hey, Pastor Daniel, you've been married for 22 years. What makes your marriage great?" What if I say to you, "Because Hulda is obedient to me." Hulda is very obedient. You know, I would be sleeping in a doghouse, and I don't even have a dog, let me tell you. if I say that, right? You know, what makes a marriage great? Oh, because he's obedient to me. What makes a family great? Oh, because the children are obedient to us. You know, you don't want a relationship based on obedience, right? You want a relationship that is based on unconditional love. That's why when Jesus came, he actually summarized the whole commandments into just one commandment. And that one commandment is love God, love others. That's it. You want to know how you can be vertically right with God? By loving others. See, these are not two separate commandments. They are one, this is one commandment. The way you love God is by loving others, if you want to know. See, if you want to figure out whether you are okay, whether you are cool with God or not, there's no mystery here. You don't have to wonder, you know, like, oh, am I right with God? You just have to see how you treat other people, right? If you want to know if you're okay with God or not, just see how you treat other people. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is this. If you want to know how well you're doing vertically with God, you have to check how well you're doing horizontally. He's talking about horizontal morality, which is the expression of your vertical morality, vertical relationship with God. And at one point, Jesus expounded this in a fantastic way as he was approached by a religious leader who asked him a question, you know, and Jesus answered this. And I'm telling you, this is a very, very powerful, very well-known parable of Jesus Christ, but it's also one of the most misunderstood, one of the most abused parables of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. A lot of you, even if you're not a Christian, you have heard the expression or the term the Good Samaritans. And this actually, the phrase actually comes from this parable of Jesus Christ. All right? Let's study this. Let's learn this together and see where Jesus is leading by telling this story. So in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, starting from verse 25, this is what happened. This is the setup. So there are three parts to this story. First, the setup, and then the story, and then there's a surprise. There's a twist in the end. So we got to watch out for it. So here's the setup. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. He was an expert in the law, in the law of religion, in the Judaic, in the Judaism. He's not an expert in Roman law, so he's a theologian more than he's an attorney, if you like, all right? So an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a very interesting question. I know a lot of you don't even ask this question, but it's a very important question. I don't know if you know, especially if you're not a Christian, there is life after this life. This life is not all there is to it. There is life after this life. We call it eternal life. You know, there are two ways to spend it, eternity with God or eternity without God. And this religious leader, the expert in the law, asked Jesus this important question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there is a big contradiction even in his question, because he says, what must I do to inherit? What must I do to inherit? Let me ask you, how do you inherit something? How do you inherit an inheritance? Is it by achievement or is it by relationship? It's by relationship, isn't it? I mean, Jaden would inherit everything that we own, not because he passed exams or he graduates from uni, but he will inherit everything that we own because he is our son. See, this expert in the law asks a wrong question. What must I do? In other words, what is he thinking about? He's going back to vertical morality again, right? What must I do? Is there any law? Is there any rule that I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? But Jesus didn't correct him. Being a master teacher that he was, Jesus answered his question with a question. What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? And the man was not even fazed. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, which was an excellent answer. I'm pretty sure he heard it before from Jesus, because in Matthew 22, Jesus was trapped by another religious leader who asked him this question, like, what's the greatest of the law? And Jesus said, love God, love others. In the Old Testament, these were two separate commandments, and Jesus was the first one who combined the two together and said the two are related. They're just one commandment. So this religious leader, expert in the law, he merely quoted what Jesus already said. He already heard it from Jesus. There's no way he could come up with this by himself. So Jesus said, well done. A plus for you. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. You listened in the classroom. Do this. He didn't say it, but the implication is he understood because he was Jewish. Do this perfectly and you will live. See, by this time, he should have realized, okay, nobody can do this perfect. Nobody can love God with all their heart perfectly, with all their mind, with all their strength, with all, you know, everything perfectly. No one can do that. No one can love others as themselves perfectly. But instead of realizing where he stood before God, he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor? What is he asking? He's going back to that vertical morality again. Because if you believe in vertical morality, you keep asking this question, what can I get away with, right? What can I get away with? I know it's wrong to lie, but is it always wrong to lie? What about white lies? Yeah? I know we're not supposed to do this, but is it always wrong to do that? I know we're not supposed to smuggle, but what if I smuggle Bibles to China? You know, is that okay? See, vertical morality always thinks about what can I get away with? What is the minimal that I needed to do not to offend a God, basically? Who is my neighbor? How can I limit my neighborliness? I love my family. I love those who love me. Is that enough, Jesus? You know, basically, before you accuse the man of being selfish and all that, that's our problem, isn't it? You know, we limit whom we love. We put a fence over like our life. Oh man, you know, it's gonna be too hard. Basically, what I'm telling you is this: we have a disease, the disease of me, that our life revolves around us. What we like, what we don't like, what we do, we choose whom to love, we choose who loved us, you know, and all that, and so on. So we have this disease of me that is rampant. You know, not just back in the days of Jesus, but even right now in the 21st century. So, in reply, Jesus said, stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away leaving him half dead. Because, by the way, this is a very common happening in those days. If you don't know anything about the contour of the Middle East, Jerusalem is about 3,300 feet up above sea level, and Jericho was like really down there, 20 miles, about 33K trip. And the road was very treacherous, and a lot of people got mugged, got robbed in that road. So that's what happened. And then Jesus continued. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Jesus didn't give us a reason why he didn't help. And then another man. So too a Levite. A Levite, by the way, is a helper in the temple. So he was like a priest. He was kind of like a priest. So a Levite went, he came to the place and saw him, and he too passed by on the other side. Now, these two were expected to help, right? They were expected to help. They have the means, definitely, to help, resource-wise. You know, if you work in the temple, you're not poor. You are well taken care of. So Jesus said, they passed by, but for some reason, they didn't help. This is the first panel and the second panel. And then come the third panel. By the way, this is a very common storytelling technique, like the three little pigs, you know? The pig build his house, build that house, build that house, and the big bad wolf huff and puff, and then the third house. The third panel is usually the reversal of fortune or, you know, the surprise. So the first two, basically the same thing. The two, the priest and the Levite, didn't help. And then the third person, this was the surprise. The expert in the law didn't expect this at all. All right? Jesus said, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, you have to understand, the Samaritans and the Jews, they were arch enemies to one another. Not only were the Samaritans half-breed, they were half-Jew, half-Gentiles, but they set up a rival religion. They set up their own temple in Shechem, and all kinds of stuff happening between the two, and they were at war with each other all the time. They couldn't stand each other. They were like arch enemies. So you have to understand, when Jesus said a Samaritan passed by, his stomach turned like, no way. He couldn't believe it. If I can translate this into a modern analogy, modern day example, it would be like this. A man was riding his bike from Les Murdy to Kennington. And then along the way, he got robbed. Someone stole his bike, beat him, left him half dead on the side of the road. And then a pastor walked by, pastor from the Rocks Church. I'm not going to say any name. His name rhymes with Don Hutchinson. A pastor walked past, saw the man, and passed by on the other side. And then a chaplain, another religious person, a school chaplain walked past, saw the man, walked past the other side. And then a member of the Al-Qaeda came by. Caused your stomach to turn. A member of the Al-Qaeda. That's right. A member of ISIS came by, and he stopped. He saw the man, he stopped, and he took pity on him when he saw him. That's the kind of reaction. See, now we have good Samaritans, and we think the Samaritans are good, but in that day, not in the eyes of the Jews. Like, they were, like, really, really bad. Didn't expect it at all. But he saw him, he took pity on him. By the way, you know, if you think, like, am I supposed to love my enemy? Is that, like, am I supposed to love a terrorist? Are you serious? Do you know that Jesus had a terrorist as one of his disciples? Simon is known as Simon the Zealot. You know, the zealots, they were like, their sole purpose in life is to overthrow the Roman Empire by any means necessary, even by killing. They were the ISIS of the day, and Simon is a zealot. He was a terrorist, and he was loved by Jesus. When he saw him, he took pity on him, and then he went to him and bandaged his wound. Now, you have to imagine the extent of love and compassion and care that this Samaritan showed this man. I mean, nobody walk around carrying bandages. So what must have happened is he must have torn his own clothes in order to bandage his wounds, pouring on oil and wine in case any open wounds, you know, it acts like an antiseptic. Then he put the man on his own donkey. That means he was walking now. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then the next day, that means he stayed with him all night. He didn't just leave him there. He stayed with him all night. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, which was a lot of money, by the way. And I did my research. I found out that a cost to stay the night in an inn in those days, only 1/30th of a denarii. That means 2 denarii can make the man stay in that inn for 2 months. That's how generous he was. And gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. When I return, I will reimburse you for any other expenses that you may have. And then this is the twist. That's where the story ends. And then Jesus asked the law expert this question. Remember what the question was? What was his question? Who is my neighbor? And the answer to that question would be very simple. The man who fell into the hands of robbers, he is the neighbor. But then Jesus said, that's not the point. You're asking the wrong question, Jesus said. And Jesus flipped the question around and he asked, which of these 3, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? You ask me who is my neighbor, let me tell you what's an even more important question. The more important question is, are you a neighbor? Not who is my neighbor, but are you a neighbor? And then the expert in the law couldn't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. That's how much he hated the Samaritan, even after this story. So the man, the expert in the law, replied, instead of saying the Samaritan, he said, the one who had mercy on him. The one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. What is Jesus saying? You are an expert in the law of God. You think you are okay with God. You think you are cool with God because of your observance of the law. Let me tell you, this is, if Jesus could say it in one sentence, Jesus would have said it this way. You cannot say you love God and treat people like garbage. You just can't do that, right? Because your vertical relationship with God has to express itself in your horizontal relationship with others, okay? 3, the priest saw the man. He saw a need. I feel so sorry. You see images like this. And you're, maybe you even cry, you know, drop a tear. And it's like, but it's not enough just to feel compassionate. It's not enough just to feel sorry. It's not enough just to say, pity those poor kids. It's not enough just to see a need. You have to do something about it. All right, that's number one. Number two, what you do is determined by what you see. What you do is determined by what you see. when the priest saw the man, he didn't see the man bleeding. He saw someone who is unclean. He didn't see someone in need of help. He saw someone who was defiled of ceremonial law. And he didn't want to be bothered helping and then making himself ceremonially unclean and to clean himself ceremonially. He said, no, you know, I don't want to do that. So he chose to pass by on the other side. What you do is determined by what you see. The priest saw a defiled person, an unclean person. That's why his action, you can see his action. He walked past on the other side. Same thing with the Levite. He saw a bother. He didn't see a man bleeding in need of help. He saw a bother, a nuisance, right? He saw an inconvenience because if I help him, I have to bring him to Jerusalem. I have to pay money and all that. Ah, oh, he's such a nuisance, inconvenient. He's a bother. No. What you do is determined by what you see. What do you see? And the Samaritan saw a man, a brother, a neighbor. That's what the Samaritan saw. He saw a neighbor, a brother in need of help. That's why he stopped and helped. Because what you do is determined by what you see. When you see your coworker eating lunch by himself every single time because he's weird, nobody wants to have lunch with him, what do you see? Do you see a weird person? Or you see someone who is in need of a friend? What do you see? Because what you do is determined by what you see. If you see someone needing help, you will help. But if you see a nuisance, you will do something else. Am I right? That's the second thing. The third thing is this. This is the whole point of the parable, by the way. This is the most important part of all. What you see is determined by what you are. What you see is determined by what you are. Jesus says, if you claim to have a relationship with God, if you claim to have the Spirit of God living inside you, if you claim to know Jesus as your Savior, then what you are should determine what you see, right? You should see people through the eyes of Jesus. You should see people through the eyes of the Savior. You know why? Because the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit lives inside of you. That's why you can't do anything else. If what you are is the Son of God, if what you are is the child of God, if what you are is the daughter of God, then that should determine what you see. When you see someone in need, you don't see a nuisance, you don't see a bother, you don't see an inconvenience. You see someone who is a neighbor, who is in need of your help. Most of you know this silly poem, "Pussycat, Pussycat, Where Have You Been?" I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, Pussycat, what saw you there? I saw a little mouse under her chair. The cat was in London, you know, in Buckingham Palace. And what he saw is a mouse under her chair. But why? Don't blame him. Because he's a cat. He's a cat. Of course, a cat will only see a mouse. See, if what you are is the child of God, it should affect what you see. That's what the most important thing of all, right? You can't claim to love God and treat people like garbage. You can't do that. You see, receiving God's love will change your life. If you're not a Christian here this morning, let me tell you, there's nothing better than knowing that you are loved by the Creator of the universe. He loved you unconditionally, despite of your failings, despite of your failure. Do you know that God loved you unconditionally? He loved you so much. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to take care of your sin problems that you can't take care of on your own. That's why your broken relationship with God is restored because of what Christ has done. And the free gift of eternal life is yours as an inheritance when you believe Him. You see, receiving God's love will change your life, not just in this world, but for eternity. But sharing God's love will change someone's life. Not just yours. Maybe you can't change the whole world, but you can definitely change someone's life just through a simple act of love, compassion, and generosity. Let that be our prayer for the rest of our life. Help us to love with open arms like you do. Before I tell you the call to action for this part of Be Rich, I want to read you one story that I found from this book called Make Me an Instrument of Your Peace by Ken Neighbor. And it's a powerful story. So I want to read it for you, and I'll tell you what you can do. There was a time in my life when I was driving a cab for a living. What I didn't count on was, when I took the job, that it was also a ministry. I drove the night shift. I encountered people whose lives amazed me, made me laugh, made me weep. And none of those lives touched me more than that of a woman I picked up on a warm August night. I was responding to a call in a quiet part of town. When I arrived at the address, the building was dark except for a single light in the ground floor window. Under these circumstances, many drivers would just honk once or twice, wait a short minute, and then drive away, because too many bad possibilities awaited a driver who went up to a darkened building at 2:30 in the morning. But I had seen too many people trapped in a life of poverty who depended on a cab as their only means of transportation. Unless the situation had a real whiff of danger, I always went to the door to find the passenger. So I walked to the door and I knocked. Just a minute, answered a frail and elderly voice. I could hear the sound of something being dragged across the floor. After a long pause, the door opened. A small woman, somewhere in her 80s, stood before me. And by her side was a small nylon suitcase. The sound had been her dragging it across the floor. The apartment looked as if no one had lived in it for years. There were no clocks on the walls, no knickknacks or utensils on the counters. In the corner was a cardboard box filled with photos and glassware. "Would you carry my bag out to the car?" she said. "I'd like a few moments alone, then if you could come back and help me, I'm not very strong." I took the suitcase to the cab, then returned to assist the woman. She took my arm. We walked slowly toward the curb. She kept thanking me for my kindness. "It's nothing," I told her. "I just tried to treat my passengers the way I would want my mother to be treated." "Oh, you're such a good boy," she said. Her praise and appreciation were almost embarrassing. When we got into the cab, she gave me an address and then asked, "Could you drive through downtown?" "It's not the shortest way," I answered, meaning the fare is going to be so expensive. "Oh, I don't mind," she said. "I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to a hospice." I looked in the rearview mirror and her eyes were tearing up. "I don't have any family left," she continued. "The doctor says I should go there. He says I don't have very long to live." I quietly reached over and shut off the meter. "What route would you like me to go?" I asked. For the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she had once worked. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived when they had first been married. Sometimes she would have me slow in front of a particular building or corner, and we would sit staring into the darkness, saying nothing. As the first hint of sun was creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, "I'm tired now. Let's go." We drove in silence to the address she had given me. Two orderlies came out to the cab as soon as we pulled up. Without waiting for me, they opened the door and began assisting the woman. I opened the boot and took the small suitcase up to the door. The woman was already seated in a wheelchair. "How much do I owe you?" she asked, reaching into her purse. "Nothing," I said. "But you have to make a living," she looked worried. And this guy said, "There are other passengers I can make a living off of," I responded. Almost without thinking, I bent, gave her a hug, and she held on to me tightly. "You gave an old woman a little moment of joy," she said. "Thank you so much." There was nothing more to say. I squeezed her hand once and then walked out into the dim morning light. Behind me, I could hear the door shut. It was the sound of the closing of a life. I did not pick up any passengers after that shift. I drove aimlessly, lost in thought. For the remainder of that day, I could hardly talk. This is powerful. What if that woman had gotten an angry driver or one who was impatient to end his shift? What if I had refused to take the run and had honked once and then drive away? What if I had been in a foul mood and had refused to engage the woman in a conversation? How many other moments like that had I missed and failed to grasp? We are so conditioned to think that our lives revolve around great moments, but great moments often catch us unawares. When that woman hugged me and said that I had brought her a moment of joy, it was possible to believe that I had been placed on earth for the sole purpose of providing her with that last ride. I don't think I've ever done anything in my life that was any more important. When I read that story, I'm reminded that a single act of love can make a difference in someone's life. The call to action as we conclude our Be Rich campaign is easy, but it's the most difficult to do. In week one, we learn how to give. That's easy. We learn how to serve for the month of December and January. But there's no expiration date to love people. See, this is what we have to do for the rest of our life. We have to learn to love others. So outside, you would see these cards hanging on the two, frames outside in the foyer area. And there are 50 different of these. Here are some suggestions on how you can extend love to the people around you. Let me read you some. Invite your neighbor over for dinner, a neighbor that you don't usually invite. Make baked goods and deliver them to a friend's house. Buy someone's parking ticket. Buy someone a coffee. Buy John Atkinson a car. Oh, it's not there. I just made it up. He needs a new car. He can't do with a new car, by the way. Gather your small group together and cook dinner for a family who's doing it tough. Clean someone's house with your small group. Have lunch with someone at work that you haven't talked to before. Buy a movie ticket for someone behind you. Pay for a stranger's meal. Give flowers to a stranger. Stop to talk to a homeless person. There are 50 different ideas that you can do by grabbing one of these cards. But here's the rule. Here's what I want you to do. Only grab this card if you intend to follow through with it. I don't want you to just grab a card just to have a read at home and, oh, sounds fun. Maybe we'll do it if we have time. But grab it only if you plan to do it, all right? If you have children here, take your children. Pick a card that you can do together as a family. And trust me, life will be different when you learn to love like Jesus loves. It's not going to be easy, let me tell you. You will have all kinds of excuses. I don't have time. I don't have enough resources. I'm too tired. I'm not talented enough. I can't do this right now. I got too many things going on in my life. Trust me, you will find excuse after excuse after excuse not to love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus didn't have any excuse when he went through that Garden of Gethsemane. You know, he was conflicted, but he went through with it for you. It's only natural, because what we see will be determined by what we are. We are the children of God. This is the right thing to do for us.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more great resources and to keep yourself up to date, head to our website. Visit therocks.church.